One of the things we take for granted as Christians today is having a Bible that we can read and study in our own language. The magnitude of this blessing can scarcely be understood by us who are so used to having English Bibles available to us in so many versions and so many Bible study formats and the like. I recently surveyed the section of the March-April 2017 Christian Book Distributors catalog containing the English Bibles that they were offering for sale. This section ran 22 pages, triple column, small print, and every one of them was a different Bible, edition of some sort or a study Bible. In many ways, I found the nearly endless variety in this section disheartening, and even in places alarming. But that's not my purpose to speak to that in this session here this morning. My point here is this, that in the face of such an abundance of English Bibles at very affordable prices, we cannot simply imagine an English-speaking church where there is no English Bible to be found, and if there was, and if we did have access to it, it would be something that would be very, very limited. That is, only a very few would have that Bible, like one person bringing it to the service and passing it around in that type of a situation. But in the situation that we had in England prior to the Reformation of the 16th century, for the English-speaking church, it would be a crime to read and study the Bible in your own language. But that was also the situation for the other peoples and languages of Europe. There was no readily available German Bible, French Bible, Spanish Bible, Italian Bible, Swiss Bible, Dutch Bible, and so on. But all this was to change dramatically in the 16th century. And by the end of that century, every major language of Europe had its own readily accessible Bible in its own language, printed Bible, translated directly from the original Hebrew and Greek scriptures. Now, the importance of this fact in terms of the Reformation cannot be too highly stressed. In fact, I would be so bold as to say that the most important and lasting heritage of the Reformation is to be found in the belief that the Bible should be translated in the language of the people, in its theology and practice of Bible translation, and in the translations that were produced by the Reformers. You see, it was through these translations that the truth of the Word of God came with a flood of light to men and women. And the Reformation here realized its greatest ambition and found its greatest power. If we really get to the heart of the matter, we must ask, what was the ultimate goal? What was the ultimate thing that the Reformers sought? I think John Calvin says it best. This is quoting from his sermons on Deuteronomy. He says, "We demand that men should hear God speak, and that thereupon there should be no doctrine received that is devised at the pleasure of men, but that the world should submit itself to God, that the Holy Scripture should be taken as the doctrine of perfection, and that we should acknowledge it to be God's truth, whereunto it behoveth us our whole life to be framed, without adding or diminishing, that is our demand." End quote. By using the word demand, Calvin is not being arrogant. He is speaking with authority, yes, but not of his own. But as a messenger of God, a preacher of the gospel, who in the name of God calls upon his hearers to hear the word and the truth of God. This was also the demand of Martin Luther, Zwingli, William Farrell, Peter Veret, John Knox, Martin Bucer, Menno Simons, and the list goes on and on. But let me ask a question. How can men hear God speak if he does not speak to them in their own language? We must remember that God spoke in his word originally in Hebrew in the Old Testament and in Greek in the New Testament. And so if a man or woman does not know Hebrew or Greek, how can he or she hear God speak? Well, the answer of the Reformers was clear. Translate the original and Hebrew Greek scriptures into the common tongue of every nation so that people can hear God speak to them in their own language. In some way, Bible translation is the reversal of the Tower of Babel, enabling God to speak to all His truth. Another question, how can the doctrine of sola scriptura, which we've been talking a lot about in this conference, be a reality in the church if only a select few have access to the scriptures? It can't. And so the doctrine of sola scriptura itself calls for the translation of the Bible into the language of the people. And so in our lecture here this morning on the history and the theology of Reformation Bible translations, I hope in this time we have together to sketch something on both these subjects, the history and the theology of the translations in the Reformation period, which I think is an underappreciated aspect of it. And I hope you appreciate it more after hearing us today. If you look there at your handout, you can see the first point we're now going to look at is the history of Reformation Bible translation. Here I would like to highlight three things. First of all, the situation prior to the 16th century. Number two, the importance of Desiderius Erasmus and his Greek New Testament. And number three, Luther and the translation of the Bible into the languages of Europe. Well, what was the situation prior to the Reformation in the 16th century? The situation prior to the 16th century in terms of the language of the churches in Europe is captured in one word. What is it? Latin, right? Got that? Latin. Latin was the official language of the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible was in Latin. The liturgy or the forms of worship were in Latin. The hymns were in Latin. The books of theology and canon law were in Latin. The correspondence between the churches and the priests and the bishops was in Latin. And the clergy conducted their services in Latin, no matter where you were, whatever country, whatever the people spoke. Latin was the official matter. It is true that local priests would speak to their people in the local tongue when they preached, if you can call it preaching. But otherwise, everything was in Latin. The service, as I said, the official liturgy, the mass, scripture lessons, and so on were all in Latin. The Latin Vulgate was the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. This Latin Bible was a revision of the old Latin translation that was made by Jerome around 383 through the period of 404 in the year of our Lord. This work of Jerome was supported by the Pope, and that, combined with its own merits and accuracy, soon caused it to displace the older Latin translation. But something else also happened. In time, it displaced even the original Hebrew and Greek scriptures. And therefore, this Latin Vulgate became the authoritative scripture of the church. Well, how did that happen? Well, over time, the knowledge of Hebrew and Greek were lost in the Western nations. And of course, that would mean in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we have to remember that the church was divided at this time. There was the Eastern Orthodox Church, which did not recognize Rome. They had their own bishops and their own church system, and they spoke Greek. And so they continued to use the Greek New Testament as they had received it in copies from the apostles. And so Greek was still being used in the East, but in the West, it phased out, and it was lost. No one knew Hebrew. No one knew Greek in the church. And so, as Bruce Metzger says, for nearly 1,000 years, the Vulgate was used as the recognized text of Scripture throughout Western Europe. And so the original inspired Hebrew and Greek passed out of the consciousness of the Roman Church and the Western Church. And the Latin Vulgate was the authority. Now, there were a few translations of the Bible in that time in the vernacular, and the word vernacular means the native language of the people. So when you hear me say vernacular, we mean the native tongue of the people, what they converse in, what their daily speech is. And so there were a few translations in German, Italian, Czech, French, and English, and we'll talk about that, a Wycliffe translation that came about in 1384. But all of these were translations of the Latin Vulgate, so they were one step removed from the originally inspired scriptures. Most of them were suppressed and condemned by the Roman Catholic Church. They were hard to find and they were expensive. Thus, they were simply not available for the use of the vast majority of Christians. And for all practical purposes, if you did not know how to read Latin, it was not possible for you to read God's Word at all. Now, what was the stance of the Roman Catholic Church in this period toward the translation of the Bible into the common language of the people and the reading of the Bible by the people in their own language? Well, let me quote to you from the Council of Toulouse and the Council of Tarragona. Both of these forbade the laity, meaning those who were not the priests, to possess or to read a vernacular translation of the Bible. The Council of Toulouse used these precise words, quote, "We prohibit the permission of the books of the Old and New Testament to laymen, except perhaps they might desire to have the Psalter or some breviaria," which is some small text for personal worship. Back to the quote, "or some breviaria for the divine service, or the hours of the Blessed Virgin for devotion. We expressly forbid their having the other parts of the Bible translated into the vulgar tongue," vulgar again being common tongue. Notice we expressly forbid it. This was the declaration of the Council of Toulouse. Now, the constitutions of Oxford that were drafted against the Lollards, who were the followers of John Wycliffe in 1408, said it this way, and this will help us again to see what the attitude of the Catholic Church was toward translation. They said in Article 7, "The translation of the text of Holy Scripture out of one tongue into another is a dangerous thing, as Blessed Jerome testifies, because it is not easy to make the sense in all respects the same, as the same Blessed Jerome confesses, that he made frequent mistakes in this business, although he was inspired. Therefore, we enact and ordain that no one henceforth do, by his own authority, translate any text of Holy Scripture into the English tongue, or any other way of book, pamphlet, or treatise. Nor let any such book, pamphlet, or treatise now lately composed in the time of John Wycliffe or aforesaid or since or hereafter to be composed, to be read in whole or in part, in public or in private, under pain of greater excommunication, till that translation have been approved by the diocesan of the place, or if occasion shall require, by a provincial council. Let him that do contrary be punished in the same manner as a supporter of heresy or error," end quote. They're pretty serious about this, aren't they? Do not want the Bible in the hands of the people. And four things are clear from these quotes. No text of the Bible is to be translated into the English or any other language without church sanction or approval, which sanction and approval, by the way, was almost never given. Number two, the Latin Vulgate is the official Bible of the church, and they said sufficient. Three, no one is to read the Bible in English or any other language in public or even in private. Number four, all who violate this rule will be punished as supporters of heresy and error and will suffer the pain of excommunication. People were actually put to death for owning or reading copies of Wycliffe's Bible. And so this was the stance of the Roman Catholic Church, that we, the people, should not have the Bible in our own tongue, and that we should not read or interpret the Bible for ourselves. The Roman Catholic Church claimed complete authority over the Bible and its interpretation. And what was the best way to secure that stranglehold on God's Word? Forbid its translation to the common people in the tongue of each individual nation. Now, although it was this dominance, this resistance of the Roman Catholic Church that was chiefly responsible for the scarcity of the scriptures in the languages of Western Europe. There was a secondary and more minor, but it's still something to be considered, in limiting Bibles, because there were some translations made, like Wycliffe's, for example. And that is, the production of a Bible, as any other book, was one of immense labor and great expense to produce. Prior to the invention of movable type and the development of the printing press, each book or booklet had to be copied letter by letter, word by word, by the human hand of a scribe. This meant that books were relatively rare and quite expensive. But the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg, who was credited with that in 1450, changed everything. And it prepared the way for the Reformation by making it both practical and affordable for the very first time in human history to disseminate tracts, pamphlets, books, and Bibles to the masses. Prior to the invention of the printing press, Bibles were rare and beyond the budget of the great majority of people. Only rich men and nobles, if they were permitted, could even own a Bible. So that was the situation prior to the Reformation in terms of the Bible, not only in English, but in Europe and the other languages of the West. The Latin Vulgate was the Bible of the church. The making and reading of vernacular translations was forbidden on the pain of excommunication. The few translations that existed were few, expensive, and dangerous to own, and therefore the overwhelming majority of Christians simply had no access to Scripture in their own tongue. And what does that mean? They were largely ignorant of its contents. They didn't know what it said. In view of these things, we need to ponder the judgment of Frederick Kenyon in his book, Our Bible and the Ancient Manuscripts. He said this, "So it fell out that the struggle of the Reformation period was largely concerned with the question of the translation of the Bible." End quote. Ponder that with me. So it fell out that the struggle of the Reformation period was largely concerned with the question of the translation of the Bible. The second point, if you look there, your outline, is the importance of Desiderius Erasmus and his Greek New Testament. I think we've heard that name too much yet in this conference, but he was a very significant figure. We did hear his name a couple of times, but a very significant figure in the Reformation. Erasmus, whose years are from 1466 to 1536, you can see right at the very heart of those pivotal years of the Reformation, he was a Dutch humanist, but Christian scholar, who many have credited with laying the first foundations of the Reformation in that era, in his writings in general, but more so in his Greek New Testament in particular. The well-known saying is this, that Erasmus laid the egg of the Reformation, but Luther hatched it. Erasmus laid the egg, but Luther was the one who hatched it. Now, Erasmus was a man of great learning and of simple piety. He was perhaps the most educated man in Europe at that time. But he was also a man of simple piety. He eschewed what he considered to be vain doctrinal disputes about, like, defining the Trinity and those type of things. And the scholastic theologians would go over an hour and after hour debating the essences of the Trinity and this and that. And he said, the doctrine of the Trinity is not there for our analysis or debate, but is there for our worship. He did not like speculative theology. He considered it vain. What the Scripture said is sufficient. He was a man who emphasized inner devotion to Christ and pure Christian morals. He was a man of moderation. He hated war and conflict, and he sought to compose differences rather than to create or exasperate them. In the great conflicts ignited by the Reformation, he's always sought a middle road. And you know what happens when you stand at the middle of the road? You get hit from traffic coming both ways. And that's what happened to Erasmus. And so in the end, he was criticized and often condemned by both the Reformers and the Roman Catholics. Though through his scholarship, integrity, and peace-loving ways, he was able to retain the esteem and respect of many men on both sides of the question in the Reformation period. But Erasmus was very critical of much of what passed for Christianity in the Roman Catholic Church. He had no time for its vain traditions, the hypocrisy and the carnality of most of the priests and the monks, the superstition and foolishness that marked a good deal of its practices, and the greed of many of its bishops and cardinals. He sought to reform the Roman Catholic Church by calling it back to the simplicity of the New Testament, of devotion to Christ, and to the doctrinal teachings of some of the great church fathers such as St. Augustine and St. Jerome. His criticism of the Catholic Church, his writings on the Christian life, such as his excellent little booklet, Handbook of the Militant Christian. By the way, here's a couple of pictures of Erasmus. You can see him. And we'll be talking about these books in a minute. His Handbook of the Militant Christian was written in 1503. Rejected all of the things that I just spoke about, the foolishness and traditions of the Catholics and the hypocrisy. And he called for devotion to Christ. This was 1503, 14 years before the nailing of the theses. And so his calls for reform came very early in the 16th century, and these were used of God in the lives of the reformers who followed. But his goal was ever to reform the Catholic Church, not to raise up a new one. Which, by the way, that was also Luther's goal at the beginning of his work. He did not want to start a new church. He just wanted to reform the Catholic Church, because in his mind, that was the Church of Christ. But of course, he came to see that was an impossibility. But Erasmus, unlike Luther, never left the Catholic Church. But that fact, given his nature, his age, and the historical context in which these things were developing, should not be given undue weight when we assess his own personal faith and his status as a reformer. Not long before he died, he wrote this in a tract that he prepared called Preparing for Death. Here's what Erasmus said. "We are assured of victory over death, victory over the flesh, victory over the world and Satan. Christ promised us remission of sins, fruits in this life a hundredfold, and thereafter eternal life. And for what reason? For the sake of our merit? No, indeed, but through the grace of faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He first overcame the lapse of Adam, nailed our sins to the cross, sealed our redemption with his blood. What could we little worms do of ourselves? Christ is our justification. Christ is our victory. Christ is our hope and security." End quote. Erasmus was also a humanist scholar and a key figure in what is known as the Renaissance. The Renaissance was a transitional movement in Europe between medieval and modern times. It began in the 14th century in Italy, and it lasted into the 17th century. And it marked a revival of classical learning and the flowering of the arts and literature, and some say the beginnings of modern science. Now, the impulse that led Erasmus to study the classical literature of Rome and Greece, to read the Latin authors for him, was not a problem. Okay, the idea was going back to the classical period and reading the Latin authors. That wasn't a problem for him. But it was a problem for him to read the Greek authors because he didn't know Greek. And so what he did is he set himself to learn the Greek language, and he eventually became very proficient in it. So he could go back and read in the original the writings of Aristotle and Plato and so on in the original Greek in which they were composed. But it also allowed him to do something else: read the Greek New Testament. One of the slogans of the Renaissance was Ad Fontes. This is a Latin expression that means back to the sources, or literally to the fountains. The phrase epitomized the renewed study of the Greek and Latin classics. But it also affected and was also became the theme of the Protestant Reformation. It called attention to the fountain of Christian living. And that is the Bible itself, particularly the New Testament. That is the fundamental source of Christianity. And so that mindset of going back to the source is, wait a minute, the Latin is not the source. That's not the fountain. We need to go back to the original. And of course, this led Erasmus to the Greek New Testament. What took place is when the Byzantine or the Eastern Empire fell to the Turks, and the learned men and the Christians from the East fled to the West, they brought with them their Greek New Testaments. And so the Greek was brought back into the West. Remember, it said it had disappeared for almost 1,000 years? They might have been laying around in monasteries some manuscripts, but nobody could read it. And so they brought the Greek New Testament into the West. But though that was a great help, there was still a problem. There was no printed Greek New Testament available for students and scholars. So Erasmus decided to prepare an edition of the Greek New Testament for the printer, for publication. And that he did. He set his mind about that and edited an edition based on the manuscripts brought from the Eastern Church, the Greek New Testament. And this edition was printed in 1516 in Basel by the renowned printer Johann Froben. 1516. When did Luther nail the theses? 1517. This was prior to that time. And this first edition also included a new translation from the New Testament Greek into Latin, which created quite a storm as well, because Jerome, as we said, was the official Bible, the Latin Vulgate. Erasmus had the courage, and according to Rome, the presumption to translate afresh a Latin text directly from the Greek New Testament. And that caused quite a stir. In fact, you know, that translation and what he did in preparing the Greek New Testament was instrumental for Martin Luther. In the New Testament, I can't recall the verse off the top of my head. I'm adding something that's not in my notes. One of the passages where Jesus said to the person to repent, Jerome's translation said, do penance. And on that very verse was the basis of the whole system of penance. But Erasmus said, that's not what the Greek says. He said to repent. And to repent is to have a change of mind. It's to turn back to God, not do acts of penance. And so this was a very significant addition. And though there was that impact from the Latin, the most important thing here was that he had published the Greek New Testament. Friends, this was one of the most important events in the history, not only of the Reformation, but of the world. For the first time in history, the Greek New Testament was available in an affordable printed edition that any scholar or person who desired to have it might do so. And many did. Of course, one such man was Martin Luther. Another was William Tyndale. Now, concerning the impact of this New Testament, the British scholar Frode states this. Never, and this is about his Greek New Testament, never was a volume more passionately devoured. Thousands of copies were sold in France alone. The fire spread as it spread behind Samson's foxes in the Philistines' corn. End quote. I like that. It said, it'll fire the world. And it went through the world. A.T. Robertson continues on the impact of this. He said, the original Greek revealed in startling fashion the travesty of real Christianity current among the clergy. The Greek New Testament scattered over Europe by the printing press had produced a spiritual earthquake. The darkness began to vanish from the world when the Greek New Testament was allowed to shed its light. And it was vain for men to try and hide that light. End quote. In other words, the Catholics could not hide it. Okay, so we have that first stage. The printing of the Greek New Testament going into the hands of scholars and students. That's only the first stage of the influence, of the vast influence of Erasmus' Greek New Testament. The second stage, I believe, if we look at it in practical terms, was even greater. Because it was on the basis of Erasmus' Greek New Testament that all A-L-L, all the great translations of the New Testament by the Reformers into the language of the people of Europe was made. In other words, it was through Erasmus' work of publishing the Greek New Testament that the riches of the New Testament were brought home through translation to all the peoples of Europe. And in the end, that more than anything else, I believe, anything else that took place in the Reformation established the truth of God in the hearts of the people and enabled the churches founded by the Reformers to become the light of the world. It would have been impossible without this. Now, the fact that it was used, this second stage for translation, was exactly what Erasmus had in mind when he published this. In his introduction to his Greek New Testament, in his foreword to his translation of the New Testament in Latin, and his publication, they're together. By the way, let me just show you this. You can't see it very well from here, but this is a facsimile of that first 1516 edition of the Greek New Testament. And here you can see the Greek is in this column and the Latin is in this column, side by side. You can look at this after. This is a photographic facsimile of it, of the very most important Bible and publication we have seen. But in the foreword to that, here's what he said in 1516. And this is in view of the Roman rejection of the concept and the practice of translation. He says, "I absolutely dissent from those people who don't want the Holy Scriptures to be read in translation by the unlearned, as if, forsooth, Christ taught such a complex doctrine that hardly anyone outside of a few theologians could understand it. Or as if the chief strength of the Christian religion lay in the people's ignorance of it. The mysteries of kings, perhaps, are better concealed. But what Christ wishes, his mysteries, to be published as openly as possible. I would that even the lowliest women read the Gospels and the Pauline epistles. And I would that they were translated into all languages so that they could be read and understood not only by Scots and Irish, but also by Turks and Saracens. The first step is simply to understand. Many will ridicule, no doubt, but some will be intrigued. As a result, I would hope that the farmer might chant a holy text at his plow, the spinner sing it as she sits at her wheel, the traveler ease the tedium of his journey with tales from the Scripture. Let all conversation between Christians draw from this source, for almost all of us are as our daily conversations form us." End quote. That was in his preface here to this Bible. What did he want? He didn't just want the scholars to read the Greek Testament. He wanted them to take it and translate it into the language of the people. And so Erasmus plays a crucial role in the history of the Reformation Bible translations. As we see, he not only advocated and wrote in defense of Bible translation into the language of the people and the need for all to read the Bible for themselves, he then provided the tool, the Greek New Testament. The tool, the foundation for taking the Word of God originally in Greek and then translating into the languages of the people. And to that step, let us now turn. And we want to look at point number three, Luther and the translation of the Bible into the languages of Europe. So we want to look at Luther and the role of Luther in this, and then other translations of the Bible into the languages of Europe. After Luther had made his courageous and memorable "Here I Stand" declaration before the emperor and the representatives of the Roman Church at the Diet of Worms, if you know the story, as he was leaving, he was captured by bandits, supposedly, and spirited away as he was returning from Wittenberg. However, we now know that these were not really bandits, but men who were sent by Frederick the Wise, his prince, to seize Luther for his own safety and to take him into hiding at the remote castle of Wartburg. Luther had the anathema of the church and the ban of the emperor on his head. He was a hunted man. Anyone could kill him. And Frederick so feared for Luther's safety that he arranged for his detention for Luther's own good. But you know what? It turned out in the providence of God that this turned out for the greater good of the Reformation and the German people in a way far beyond Frederick ever could imagine. How did that happen? It was during the 10-month stay at the castle, which dates from May 1521 to March 1522, that Martin Luther translated the Greek New Testament, which was now Erasmus's second edition, because he produced other editions as he had more manuscripts available to him and he improved some typographical errors and that type of thing from the first edition. Martin Luther had with him there in Wartburg Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And while he was there, he translated that New Testament into German. An amazing work. In the amount of time he did it, it seems almost miraculous. This translation of the Greek New Testament in German was a notable and lasting achievement which Luther may not have found time to carry out, at least not at that time, if he was in the midst of all the demands of the work upon him back in Wittenberg as a leader of the Reformation. But here at Wartburg, he had time. There was nothing to do, no sermons to preach. No Reformation to direct. He had the time and the solitude necessary so he could concentrate without all the distractions that would have been upon him in Wittenberg to carry out and complete a translation of the New Testament into the vernacular of the people of Germany. And of course, it was now not going to be then copied laboriously by scribes, but printed and disseminated. And so while he was there, he completed this translation of the New Testament. Now, it was what is until 12 years later that the whole Bible under Luther's hand, and when he went to the Old Testament, he had assistants with him working on that, though he translated the New Testament himself. But under his direction and under his work, in 1534, the whole Bible, now the Hebrew, was translated into English. And it was published for the first time in 1534. But we're back here in the publication in 1522 of the New Testament. Now, there are many who believe that Luther's translation of the Bible into German was his most outstanding and lasting achievement as a reformer. Now, that is a striking position to take in view of his many accomplishments. But I think it's a sound one. And I think it can be defended in the following ways. First of all, the German Bible of Luther brought the Word of God to the German-speaking people in a way unsurpassed by Luther's preaching or other writings. This was the Word of God written. Not interpreted, but the very words of God just given to the people. By translating the original scriptures into German, the German people heard God speak to them directly. And in a way they had never heard before. Philip Schaff, the great church historian, says this: "The richest fruit of Luther's leisure in the Wartburg and the most important and useful work of his whole life is the translation of the New Testament, by which he brought the teaching and example of Christ and the apostles to the mind and the heart of the Germans in lifelike reproduction. It was a replication of the gospel. He made the Bible the people's book in church, school, and house. If he had done nothing else, he would be one of the greatest benefactors of the German-speaking race." That's from Schaff's History of the Christian Church. And so it brought the Word of God directly to the German people. The second reason why this is such an outstanding achievement, enduring achievement, is that the German Bible translated by Luther has shaped the faith, morals, and language of the German-speaking people in a way that nothing else has. The impact of Luther's Bible on those who spoke German is comparable to the impact of the King James Version on those who speak English. And like the King James Version, Luther's translation is still used today and revered by many. And thirdly, why I believe this was his most outstanding and enduring achievement is this. The German Bible translation of Luther set the standard and was the impetus and a guide for the other translations of the Reformation period that gave the Bible to the people of all Europe. Again, I'd like to quote Philip Schaff. His version, that is, Luther's version, was followed by Protestant versions in other languages. In other words, he was the pioneer in this. The first one to take the Greek New Testament of Erasmus and translate it. His version was followed by Protestant versions in other languages, especially the French, Dutch, and English. The Bible ceased to be a foreign book in a foreign tongue and became naturalized, and hence far more clear and dear to the common people. Hereafter, the Reformation depended no longer on the works of the Reformers, but on the Book of God, which everybody could read for himself as his daily guide in spiritual life, the inestimable blessing of an open Bible for all, without the permission or intervention of Pope and priest, marks an immense advance in church history and can never be lost. End quote. Christianity Today simply stated that Luther's Bible was the Bible translation that rocked the world. Again, Schaff said this, "The German Bible of Luther was saluted with the greatest enthusiasm and became the most powerful help of the Reformation. Duke George of Saxony, Duke William of Bavaria, and Archduke Ferdinand of Austria, however, strictly prohibited the sale in their dominions, but they could not stay the current. Hans Luft at Wittenberg printed and sold in 40 years, between 1534 and 1517, about 100,000 copies. An enormous number for that age. And these were read by millions. The number of copies from reprints is beyond estimate. Cochlaeus, the champion of Romanism, paid the translation the greatest compliment when he complained that, quote, Luther's New Testament was so much multiplied and spread by printers that even tailors and shoemakers, yea, even women and ignorant people who had accepted this new Lutheran gospel and could read a little German, studied it with the greatest avidity as the fountain of all truth. Remember this, I'm still quoting the Catholic opponent. Some committed it to memory and carried it about in their bosoms. In a few months, such people deemed themselves so learned that they were not ashamed to dispute about the faith and the gospel, not only with Catholic laymen, but even with priests and monks and doctors of divinity." End quote. Do we see what this unleashed? There would be no Reformation and there would have been no lasting Reformation. We wouldn't be sitting here today if the translations had not happened. Would have died out when the preachers died out. But Luther died, but his Bible went on. Abram Capps says, "Of singular importance to the history of Christianity is Martin Luther's translation of the Bible into German. This majestic first edition, followed by countless others, and inspiring further translations into virtually all the major languages of humankind, may be viewed as a monument to the influence of the Bible on the course of civilization." End quote. And so Luther's translation was the inspiration for the translations that followed it. But not only did men take courage from Luther's work, they were also shown by him how to make the power and the precision of Greek New Testament speak with the power and beauty of the language of the people. Luther's translation was often used by other translators to help them and guide them in rendering the Greek and Hebrew into the languages in which they were translating. Now, we've spoken about these translations that followed. Let me just note a few of these as we conclude this section and on our history. And you can see there on page 2 at the top, I have these listed in the summary of our message here. In 1526, William Tyndale completed and published his translation of the New Testament into English, again using the Greek text published by Erasmus. This afternoon, I'm going to be talking much more about that when I speak about the history of the English Bible. But for now, we will just note this was truly an outstanding translation. Tyndale did for the English-speaking people what Luther had done for the German. It was a superb and accurate translation of the Greek into the language of the English people. And it is estimated that anywhere between 80 to 85% of the language of the King James Version is actually the translation work of William Tyndale. In 1526, the first translation of the New Testament into Swedish, again using, won't have to repeat this anymore, but using the Greek text edited and published by Erasmus, was completed and published. 1529, the first German Bible was published as a collective effort of Leo Juda and Ulrich Zwingli. As we already mentioned, in 1534, Luther completed his translation of the Old Testament and published the complete Bible in German. In 1535, the first French Bible, translated from the original Hebrew and Greek by Pierre Robert Olivetan, was published. In 1537, the complete English Bible, containing Tyndale's New Testament translation and his translation of the Old Testament books of Moses, Joshua to 2 Chronicles and Jonah, the rest of the Old Testament being translated and being the work of Miles Coverdale, was published. This is known as Matthew's Bible, but it was that was a pen name. It was compiled and edited by John Rogers, who was a disciple of William Tyndale. And we could go on, but we're going to stop it there and just say in quick summary that there were translations of the New Testament and of the Bible in Dutch, Italian, Spanish, Flemish, Hungarian, Polish, Welsh, Slavonic, Croatian, Icelandic. And all of them were completed before the end of the 16th century. The Word of God was now out in the hands of people. Now, the second thing I've been asked to speak on here today is the theology behind the Reformation Bible translations. And that, again, is on page 2 there, the summary of what we're going to be saying here on this. So we've looked and sketched the history and how God worked to bring the Bible into translation during the Reformation period and the central roles of Desiderius Erasmus and Martin Luther. Now I would like to look at the theology that was behind the translations. And here I do not mean the theology of the translators about justification by faith, but I mean what they believed about the Bible as the Word of God and why it should be translated and how it should be translated. And so we want to look at the theology that guided the work of translation. You know, what we believe affects everything we do, whether we're aware of that or not. And so what the Reformers believed about the Bible and its central importance in the church and the life of the Christian is what really directed them in all that they did in their great work of translation. The need for translation and the theory and the practice of the translation work itself was something that the Reformers deduced from Scripture. In other words, why do they even engage in this? Well, they deduce from Scripture, they reason from Scripture, that if it's God's will that all men should read, study, and meditate in the Scripture, such as Psalm 1, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Is that just for priests and bishops? Obviously not. In Joshua chapter 1, the Lord said to Joshua about the law of the Lord, "This law shall not depart from thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate in it day and night. Thou mayest prosper." Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and they searched the Scriptures daily. In 2 Timothy 3:15 and 17 is another representative Scripture, that the Scripture is given so that the person, the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so the Scriptures directed them that the people need to have the Bible. They need to hear God speak to them. They need to meditate in the Scriptures day and night. And how can that be done unless we take the original Hebrew and Greek and we translated into the language of the people, the language that they know and understand, the language they use in daily life. Secondly, they reason that if the Bible is the inspired word of God, and God's inspired word was originally given in Hebrew and Greek, then any translation of the scripture needs to be done carefully so as to convey the true meaning of the Greek and Hebrew. Translation is not a work of interpretation. It's not like preaching. It's taking the words of the original Hebrew and Greek and transferring them in the closest possible equivalent in meaning and form and words in the language in which it is being translated. And so it is a work that demands fidelity to the original text. You see, it's really not the translation of God's word, His inspired word, unless you faithfully translate that word from the one to the other. In fact, the Bible is only in translation the word of God to the degree to which it faithfully reproduces and represents in the language it is translated into the original Hebrew and Greek. The original inspired scriptures were not given in English. They were not. In fact, the English that we speak didn't even exist at that time. Greek in the time of the apostles was the language of the Mediterranean world. Greek, the Roman Empire. Hebrew, of course, was to the people of Israel. That was their tongue. And that is what it was written in. Genesis was written not in English, but in Hebrew. And so if you're going to be translating for English-speaking people, you have to know the Hebrew and be able to transfer accurately what God said in the Hebrew into the English. And of course, the same would apply in Greek. And that's why the Reformers weren't satisfied to use the Latin as the basis of their translation, because the Latin itself was simply a translation, and they therefore went back to the original sources. But another issue arose in the course of time that demanded the Reformers defend the integrity of the Greek and Hebrew texts that they were translating from. Now, some of the things that need to be said here at this point are technical. And I'm not going to get into that angle of things. I don't have the time to deal with that. So I need to recommend to you something. And since it's not going to cost you anything, I hope you'll take me up on it. I've written a book on this subject called English Bible Translations by What Standard. You see, it's not real fat. It's trying to simplify the subject, a very complex subject that I'm going to be talking now about, the original text and what is the true original text. There's great debates about it today. In fact, the difference between modern English Bibles and the King James is the Greek text that they translate from. It's a different text to some degree. And in this book, I seek to deal with the questions of the theology that must guide translation and therefore the philosophy of how you translate. There's different theories of how the Bible should be translated. One is called formal equivalent, and the other is called dynamic equivalent. The one seeks to what we would call a literal translation, while the other is more a paraphrase. And if you as an English Bible reader need to know these things, because if you're using a defective Bible, you're not getting God's word, at least not often. Often you're not. You're getting what the translator thinks God said according to his own understanding. But here's what happened, and I'll just give you a glimpse of what took place in this area. As the Roman Catholic Church lost more and more ground to the Reformation, they realized they needed to have a counterattack. But where should the attack be directed? One key area that they chose was the original language text of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. Their goal was to undermine the integrity of these texts by pointing to the various errors that were present in the hand-copied manuscripts of these texts. Now, have you ever copied anything by hand? Did you ever make a mistake in your copying? Even professional scribes did. You know, when we have a printing press, everything's set up, and it's whatever goes to the printer, you're going to do a million copies or 10, it's going to be exactly the same. And of course, if there's one error there, you have a million errors. But in hand copying, every scribe would make his own individual mistakes. And so they needed to gather together the various manuscripts and compare them and to be able to determine from that comparison where an error was made and where one wasn't. So there's a challenge here. But what the Roman Catholics did is they said, well, since the church no longer possesses the original autographs of the books of the Bible, which I should mention here, we don't have Paul's original Romans. We don't have any of the original New Testament or the Greek. They've passed out of existence through use and age, but we have copies of them. And so that's the problem here. The Roman Catholic Church said, all we have are copies. We don't have the original autographs of the books of the Bible, and these copies contain errors and differences. And so there's really no way for us to know what the originals actually said. And so their solution was that we should rely on the judgment of the church. The church is the infallible voice of God, and they will tell us what the true text is, and they will tell us what is the authority in the church. And by the way, the church has already done that in the Catholic view, in the work of God, and it's the Latin Vulgate. That's the authority. And so their goal in attacking the integrity of the original Greek text, and to some degree the Hebrew, was to undermine the Reformers' reliance on the Greek New Testament, on the Scripture as the infallible and final authority in the church, by undermining the confidence. They tried to undermine the confidence of the church in the purity of these texts. And so here's what it came down to. What's infallible? The Word of God written or the Pope? Every religious system has the question of infallibility. Where is the final? Who can speak without error? We as Protestants believe the Bible is infallible. Men are fallible. Our interpretations might be fallible. Our creeds might be fallible. Our sermons might be fallible. Anything we produce from the Bible is fallible. And there has to be an infallible source, and we say it's the Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church said it's the Pope and the Magisterium that speaks to him. That is the infallible voice. And so since we have all these errors in our original Greek texts, which is basically a subterfuge and a sleight of hand because it's not that bad as they would wanted it to make, that we have to abandon authority in the Scriptures. You know what they said? They said that the Pope of the Protestants was the New Testament in original Greek. And they said, you can't trust that. We have to go back to the Pope. But the response of the Reformers was to appeal to Scripture itself again. What Scripture? What Scripture could prove that the Greek New Testament that was handed from the Eastern Church when they came after the fall of the Byzantine Empire, and on the basis of those manuscripts that Erasmus produced his printed edition of the New Testament, how do we know that that's the correct Word of God? Where do we find our confidence? Well, they went to the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of providence is God controls and directs all things for His purposes. You see, they taught that God not only inspired Paul when he wrote, or Moses, or John, or any of the writers of Scriptures, He not only inspired them when they wrote their original manuscripts, He then, by His own providence, preserved those writings as they were copied, so that within the deposit of the church, the true Word of God would never be lost. God guaranteed that. It's like God not only created the world, He preserves it every day, right? He not only created Scripture, He preserves it by His active providence in guiding the church in the recognition and knowledge of the true Word. For example, if there was a very poorly copied manuscript, the church would see that and get rid of it because it was not, they were being directed by God. And I covered this all in my book. So you can look at it there and judge what I say in that context. And so they believed that the Word of God continues under providence. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So when Jesus' words were spoken, they were preserved in the writing of the apostles, but what? John's gospel was lost. I mean, we don't have that original gospel anymore. We have copies, lots of copies. Did Jesus' words pass away? when the original tone of his sound fell away? No. The Spirit guided John to record it, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, we don't have the original manuscript, the original autograph is what we call it, that Mark wrote or Luke wrote. So has it passed away? Does Jesus' promise fail? They have not passed away. He has sovereignly, providentially guided history and the copying of the Word of God so that we have it today. The flower fades. The grass withers. But what does it say? The Word of the Lord endures forever. Grass was actually interesting because the original New Testament was probably written on grass. The papyrus grass, if you want to call it papyrus grass, that grew along the Nile and paper was made out of, passed away, perished. But not the Word of God that had been recorded on there. He has directed so it was copied and passed down from generation to generation. And so the Reformers accepted with full confidence the integrity of the Hebrew manuscripts that were in existence, which were preserved by the Jews. How they did that, again, it's covered in the book that I have there offered to you. And then also the Greek manuscripts that were used and preserved by the Greek-speaking church in the East. Latin wasn't spoken there. They continued to use the Greek, the same basic text, since the days of the apostles. Constant use. And that was brought to the West. That was then, those manuscripts were taken by Erasmus, and he edited his Greek New Testament. God kept his word alive, even though in the West it was completely lost. Like I said, for 1,000 years, the originals were lost to the church. All they had was the Latin. In that sense, it was lost. They could have gone down the road to Constantinople and gotten copies. So it wasn't lost in that sense, but it was forgotten. But it was still being preserved and copied and used every day in the world in the Greek-speaking church. And when in time of the Reformation came, God brought that to the West. And it was on the basis of those texts Erasmus prepared his Greek New Testament. It's on the basis of that Greek New Testament that our English Bible has come to us. Now, looking at your handout there, I'd like to conclude, and then we'll have some time for questions. In fact, maybe we can even get into that question at that point a little bit more. When we look at the theology behind the Reformation Bible translations, I want to further clarify this point by taking the two doctrines that I've just mentioned, but to speak them in terms of some confessional statements. When I mean confessional, churches' doctrinal statements. We call them confessions of faith. This is what we believe is the truth. And a body of Christians, a group of Christians, make up doctrinal statements, or what we call doctrinal confessions. I think that perhaps the best doctrinal formulation, maybe I'll tip my hand at what my theology is, but what came out of the Reformation, and it wasn't actually put into print till about the third generation of the Reformation, but I don't think that detracts from it. I think it enhances it as being something that's the fruit of the process of clarification and refinement. We don't get everything right in the beginning, do we? We always have to clarify and refine, and I think that that's what happened. And by the time of 1546, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think we have perhaps the finest statement of Reformation theology. This confession of faith was also, that was the Presbyterian confession, this confession was also adopted by the Congregationalists in England in what's called the Savoy Declaration, and this was in 1658, and near and dear to my heart, the English Baptists who adopted this confession in 1689. Now, both the Congregationalists and the Baptists made a few minor changes here and there and some major ones somewhere, like the section on infant baptism in the Westminster Confession went completely out in the Baptist version, and a full statement of the Baptist view on that. The statements that had to do with church government were quite changed by the congregation of the Baptists against the Presbyterian model. And particularly the Presbyterian model that had the idea of kings calling synods and councils out with the Baptists and the Congregationalists. At least I think the congregation or the Baptists did. But they all agreed on these two points that I'm going to quote to you here. You can read the quotes along with me on your paper. What did they believe about Scripture? Here's what they said. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or of the traditions of men. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture, so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. It's the supreme judge by which everything is to be determined. All the decrees of councils, opinions of writers, doctrines that men have published, what even individual Christians and private spirits say are to be examined and to be evaluated by the Scripture. And in the final conclusion, we must rest in what Scripture says, and Scripture alone. The second was the doctrine of how the doctrines of inspiration and preservation, which I've just spoken about, applied to the Bible translation. In fact, the very need for Bible translation. This next thing I'm going to read is pretty much a summary of everything I've been trying to say in this section, okay? It's very important. Every line is important for the Reformation's theology concerning Bible translation. Here's what it says. You can read along with me. Number two, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God. There's the doctrine of inspiration. And by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and an interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar, again that doesn't mean coarse or crude, that's the old language for common, into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. And that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. As I say there, this doctrinal statement really says it all. Number one, the original language texts of the Bible were immediately inspired by God and therefore the final authority in the church. They were directly inspired by God. Translations are not directly inspired. Don't let that shake you. But make it help you to see that this is a matter you need to give some attention to as you think of what Bible you use as an English-speaking person. Translators can err, but the writers of Scripture couldn't. The miracle of inspiration is that God so directed the writers of Holy Scripture that what they said is what God intended for them to say. It was the Word of God written. He used their own personalities. He used all the things in His providence that prepared them for the kind of people they were. He used Peter as the fisherman. He used Paul as the great theologian and master of Hebrew in Judaism. He used them both, and their writings all are the Word of God, though they're a little bit different, not in teaching, not in doctrine, but in style. All of us write a little bit different. We have different styles. That's all I'm saying. They're immediately inspired. Translations are the inspired Word of God only in a derivative sense. and they derive their authority and inspiration by their agreement with the immediately inspired original text. But the second thing is that these original texts have been kept pure in all ages, they say, by the providence of God, and are therefore the authentic word of God. That was a direct response to Rome's attack, as I explained it. Oh, they're corrupt. There are so many errors in them. You cannot trust them. It's not true at all. God has kept his word pure. And we know that because of these scriptures that I quoted and they would have looked to, that assure us that Christ's words will never pass away. God will watch over them. He will preserve them. His word is forever settled in heaven. It's never going to pass away. God has watched over the Hebrew text and the Greek text, and so they are kept pure in all ages. And what was delivered into our hands, the reformers were saying, in the beginning of the 16th century, was the pure word of God. It hadn't been lost, even though 1,600 years had passed since they were written for the New Testament, and much more since the Old Testament written. Moses wrote about 1,500 B.C., 1500 BC. So what does that make us? 3,500 years? Did Moses' words pass away? No. No. And so that's the second point. They have been kept pure. They are the authentic word of God. Thirdly, all the people of God need to read and search the scriptures, and therefore translation should be made in the common language of the people. They believe that passionately. And number four, accurate translations of the providentially preserved Hebrew and Greek text are the Word of God. Notice they're talking here about translation when they say that it's to be translated into the language of every nation that the Word of God may dwell plentifully. How? Through translation. And so they're confessing their faith that a translated text is the Word of God. One thing that's interesting in the New Testament is the New Testament writers often quote not the Hebrew Old Testament and translate it themselves, which they would always have to do. In other words, the Greek New Testament is always written in Greek, but you know they quote the Old Testament a lot. They don't write it in Hebrew. It's in Greek. And Paul, at times, guided by the Spirit, made his own translation from the Hebrew to Greek, for example. But you know what they did usually? They quoted from what's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that already existed. That was translated a couple of centuries before Christ, as the Jews became more Hellenized or Grecianized in their culture and language. The Jews realized we've got to put the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and so they translated the Hebrew to Greek. Well, here we have in the New Testament the writers quoting a translation, which is a indirect yet significant indication by God himself that his word in translation can be trusted as the word of God. And so a translation is the word of God. But it's the word of God to the degree to which it reproduces the original. Just because somebody says, hey, I'm translating the Bible for you, does not mean you're getting the Bible. It's only that if it's truly what God said, transferred into the language of the people. Well, I'd like to bring this to a conclusion by a few more thoughts in application. Things have changed quite a bit in our day from what I've just set forth as far as the practice and theology of translation. And what the things we've talked about have a lot of significance for us here today as readers of a translated Bible, an English Bible. And although it's still true, thankfully, that the Great Reformation doctrine, the Bible should be translated into the vernacular, is not being called into question. But other aspects of the theology that I've just explained briefly that brought about these magnificent Reformation translations have been called into question and even rejected. And this has had a grave impact on the modern approach to Bible translation. For example, the doctrine of verbal inspiration has been denied by liberals and replaced by neo-Orthodox and neo-evangelical scholars with all kinds of views of inspiration. Like, in other words, God did not inspire the Bible word by word, but he only inspired the ideas. And what that means is that God gave an idea to Paul, but then he left Paul to write it down however he thought best. And so that means that when we come to the Bible, it's not really the actual words of the Bible that are important, but the things they express. Well, that sounds perhaps okay, but when it comes into practice, there's grave problems with that. For example, God gave to Moses the idea that he created the world. But he didn't tell Moses how to explain that. He left it up to Moses. And so Moses adapted ancient forms of pagan myths on creation, and he used that as a form to express the idea that God created. Didn't necessarily do it, you know, like Moses actually said, but the idea is there. And that's all we need to take away from the Bible. That's all over the place today, by the way. Genesis 1 is not to be understood literally. Moses was just speaking in terms of his own day, and that the very words were not given to him by God. Does that affect translation, that approach? It certainly does. That's the whole difference between what we call the literal translation and the paraphrastic translation. Because in the literal translation, the translator says, okay, I might think it means this, but that's really not what counts, is what does actually the Hebrew and Greek say? And I need to reproduce that as carefully and closely and literally as possible in the English and let the reader figure out what it means. The goal of the translator is not to interpret the Bible for the hearers, but simply to transfer the words. But in the other view, since the ideas are all that count, the view of the translator is, what does this mean? And then he's going to express it in his own words. It doesn't matter what Paul said exactly, this word for this word. But we can express that, in fact, we're supposed to, in a way that will communicate to modern hearers the idea. And so the words of Scripture now are taken and put into the ideas and thoughts and cultural contexts of the modern world. And that gives us what we call these dynamic equivalent translations. And a very popular example of that is, for example, the New International Version. But many of them, today's English Version, the Contemporary English Version, the New Living Translation, the New English Bible, are all based on that concept of translation. And the other is the providential preservation. The traditional text that the Reformers use has been rejected in our day, and a new critical, modern, scholarly text has been created. And the new translations, all of them, are based on this new text, not the same text that the translators used in the Reformation period. And that's why in some of your modern Bibles, you'll either see it not there present at all, or in brackets and say, this does not appear in the original, the ending of the Gospel of Mark. Because the translators say that's not true Scripture, that didn't appear. While the Reformer said it did, because that was the text that was brought to the church in his providence at the Reformation. And so this does make a difference. The only modern version that is based on the same Greek text as the Reformation Bibles is the New King James Version, which is a revision of the King James, still taking us back to that. I've gone pretty long. We're going to bring this now to a conclusion. And I would just say this, the final word. The departure from the theology and practice of the Reformation in regard to Bible translation and the translations that came out of the Reformation, I think is having a destructive effect upon the church today. You know, today we have at least 20 major English versions of the Bible. 20! We have translations of the New Testament that go beyond that number, just New Testament translations. We have Bibles available today in all kinds of formats, all kinds of study editions. But you know what? As Peter Ham was pointing out there tonight, biblical literacy in America is at an all-time low, that we have more Bibles, more translations, more study editions than ever. But we also have Bibles now today that, departing from these principles, have given to the church man's ideas, his perspective. in some respect. I think one of the factors that has led to the decline of the knowledge of Scripture and the authority of Scripture is this deplorable situation we find ourselves in today. The rejection of the translations and the theology of the Reformation. I think if we're going to see a new Reformation in our day, we need to return to these things. We need to return to what God brought to the surface, I believe, most firmly in the Reformation in regard to the whole subject of Bible translation. And this afternoon I want to talk about that more when I get to the English translations. We'll take some questions here if anybody has them before we conclude, or is time up? Huh? 2 minutes. Okay. All right. But please pick up, get a copy of the book here. I think it'll...